Well, last week we considered fallen man's worldview through the idea of myth as a lens into worldview. We talked about modern myth, and we talked about how pagan man creates myths that deify the universe, as it says in Romans 1, and Romans 1 has been a theme. Oh, hi, Stephen. I think you were going to be here this week. Anyway, sorry. Just, I thought you were going to be in Missoula. Oh, well. So we discussed the modernity barrier, and which we are taught in our modern myth, that the main thing that separates us from ancient man and from, in particular, the biblical era, the Old Testament era, that the thing that separates us from that is that ancient man is primitive and we're modern. And so the implication in our modern myth is that ancient primitive man was ignorant, superstitious, and in short, stupid, and modern man is intelligent, scientific, objective, and rational. And that's the myth that we are taught. And so we're presented by our society with the main problem with understanding ancient man is the modernity barrier that we're modern and they're primitive. And I taught last week about the problems with that, that that's not biblical, that in fact the barrier that we face is a covenantal barrier, that pagan man and redeemed man are on the opposite sides of a barrier, and that pagan man then and pagan man now have essentially the same basic worldview, and that redeemed man then and redeemed man now have the same biblical worldview, were instructed through Scripture. And so I didn't really have a chance to flesh that out a lot for you last week, and we're going to do that this week. So today we're going to look at the primary worldview surrounding the people of Israel in the Old Testament, and that is the Mesopotamian worldview. And so if you're going to read really anywhere in the Old Testament, but really also into the New Testament, this is the primary cultural worldview, is that of Babylon. And more broadly, that of Mesopotamia and Canaan. And so when you look at how Israel interacts, either positively or negatively, with the surrounding worldview, that's what's going on around them. And we're going to look at how that basic worldview persists today, and how that's the same worldview that we interact with as we leave those doors. We're going to look specifically at the creation account and how the Mesopotamians, and particularly the Babylonians, viewed creation. And we're going to look at how Moses opposed that worldview when he wrote the creation account. So when we read Genesis 1 in particular, how he was directly opposing that pagan worldview in a lot of ways that we're not going to catch today necessarily in the English language. But the application is still there. It's still directly applicable for our worldview. So I think it's worth studying. And so when we see Genesis, particularly the creation account, but really all of Genesis, is an assault on paganism, both ancient paganism and modern paganism. So I'll give you a quick overview of the primary material that I'm going to go through. I highly recommend both of these books if you find this topic interesting, you want to study more. This is a very good book, Against the Gods, by John Currid. John Currid has written a lot on this topic. This was his most recent book. This is probably the best one for the general audience. He's written a lot of other stuff that's more detailed. Also written some very good commentaries on Genesis and Exodus. Also, this is a fairly older book called The Babylonian Genesis, written by Alexander Heidel in the late 1940s. Second edition in 1963, but I think the first was 1949, I think. He's from University of Chicago, and very academic, but very readable. I mean, it's detailed. So if you like diving into the details, you'll love this. If you want to read the whole Babylonian myth, here it is. He has a lot of commentary, and the really nice thing is the commentary is very intellectual, very well studied, very analytical, and actually very Christian worldview. He's not writing it as a Christian apologetic, but this is from a very biblical worldview. So it's one of my favorite ones, and Currid really based a lot of his work off of Alexander Heidel. Now, we're going to be looking at the main Babylonian creation myth called Enuma Elish, and these are some tablets. This is tablet 3 and tablet 4. There are 7 tablets from which we derive this myth, and it's written in cuneiform on these tablets. The first fragments of these tablets started appearing, being discovered by archaeologists at Nineveh at Ashurbanipal's palace. They were discovered initially by Austin Henry Laird in the mid-1800s, between about 1848 and 1876. He was doing a dig at Nineveh. Incidentally, previous to that, Nineveh had long been derided as a biblical myth by skeptics, and they had said how ridiculous the Bible is. They believe in a mythical place called Nineveh. They viewed it kind of like the lost city of Atlantis, and they were somewhat humbled when Nineveh was discovered. And in fact, it's now one of the most well-documented civilizations we've got because the Assyrians wrote down everything, and it's been preserved for thousands of years. So fascinating, and it's really borne out. You can go through tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of tablets like this. You can read everything from their creation myths to their economic transactions and their taxes. It's fascinating. No, I haven't read them all, but... Yes, the Assyrians kind of started library. They were like, I was thinking of them as being like the ancient Germans. They're like the Germans of, you know, the Germans write down everything, meticulous, detail. That's kind of the Assyrians. They wrote down everything, even all the bad stuff they did. So, this myth was recorded on 7 clay tablets, of which I have, you know, 2 of them here. The rest kind of look similar. In some of the versions, the main god Hero is different. In most of the versions we have, they come from the Babylonian era. So Babylon, the Neo-Babylonian Empire, defeated the Assyrian Empire. But it's really the same culture. They're both Mesopotamian cultures. And so they're both in modern-day Iraq. Babylon is fairly close to Baghdad, a little bit south. Nineveh is north, up by Tikrit and Mosul. Actually, it's at Mosul, so both of them in Iraq. So some of the versions have the chief deity of Assyria, Ashur, as the main hero. The Babylonian versions, of course, they swap out their main god, and so their main hero is Marduk. And so I'm going to be referring to Marduk, but just so you know, they have a tendency to swap out their national gods. By 1929, most of these tablets had been discovered. It took decades to decipher this stuff. First of all, they had to learn how to read cuneiform, which is no small task. And by the way, this is a little deceptive. If you've seen tablets like this, they're not that big. I've seen like little tablets, and they're teeny. I mean, you almost need a microscope, seemingly, to read the writing. So it's obviously they had people with really good eyes, close eyesight, to write those. But by 1929, most of the tablets had been discovered. They were beginning to be translated. Some portions of Tablet 5 are still missing to this day, so some of the parts of the myth we still don't have. Now, what about the myth itself? As it was being translated, it became apparent that it has strong Sumerian roots. So Sumeria was in ancient Mesopotamia, modern-day Iraq, along the Tigris and Euphrates. But it was about 1,000 years, 1,500 years before the Neo-Babylonian Empire. So what they're doing here is they're recording a myth that's already 1,500 roughly years old by the time these tablets are written. Most of the tablets date to between 500 and 1,000 BC, but as I said, the myth that they're recording is much earlier than that. It's probably from about Abraham's time, early second millennium BC, roughly about Hammurabi, if you've heard of him, roughly about that time. Of course, it's undoubtedly changed a little bit over the years. But we know that it has Sumerian origins because many of the root words here are Sumerian. They're not originally Chaldean, Babylonian. So while the hero god may have changed to Marduk, the basic myth seems to be very ancient. It seems to go back to about the time of Abraham. So what we have as we look at this myth is a basic, relatively recent post-Noahic, post-flood myth. So if you think about the source material, you think about the material of Genesis coming down through Noah, through Shem, I believe through Melchizedek, who either was Shem or one of his descendants, to Abraham and down that line. This one is coming down kind of the alternate route, but it's at about the time of Abraham. So when you think about Abraham leaving Ur, and we're going to cover that in a few weeks. This is the culture that he lived in. This was the predominant worldview. So this is the kind of stuff, when you ask people where did we come from, this is it. All right, well, let's do a close comparison of these and of what Moses says versus what Babylon says. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. This is the cosmogony per Moses. So for some of you, this might be new words, two new words today, but cosmogony, so is cosmos and Genesis. Okay, so Genesis is the beginning, so the beginning of the cosmos, or the beginning of all things. How did everything get here? That's cosmogony. Cosmology, you've probably heard of cosmology. Cosmos, logos, study of the cosmos. So cosmogony is how did the cosmos get here? Cosmology is the study of the cosmos as it is. And if you know anything about modern cosmology, most of it's cosmogony. The Big Bang, that's cosmogony. That's a religious worldview. You know, it's a myth. So in Genesis 1, we have cosmogony. We have how did everything get here? What we don't have is another word, theogony. So theos, Genesis. It was on there? Oh, thank you. Oh, good, yeah. So theos, Genesis, the beginning of the gods. Every pagan system has a theogony. The Bible does not. There is no theogony. There is no beginning of God. God is from all of eternity self-existent. So when back to the modernity barrier, people think, well, that we're separated from primitive man because they're primitive and we're modern. And it's hard for us to understand them. No, it's actually not the case. You can't lump all of them together. Moses cannot be lumped with the nations, with the pagan systems, because all the pagan systems have a cosmogony and a theogony, and Scripture only has a cosmogony. There is no theogony in Scripture. Okay, so we cannot just say that, and this is very popular in academic circles now, that the book of Genesis was a descendant. It actually came from the Babylonian system. So they'll read Genesis and they'll say, okay, that came from Enuma Elish. Some people go so far as say Moses stole lock, stock, and barrel the Enuma Elish myth and wrote it in Genesis. Well, that's not true. There's historical reasons and linguistic reasons why we know that's not true. Okay. But for the pagan system, a cosmogony is the theogony. There is no distinction. The beginning of the universe and the beginning of the gods are the same thing. When they describe where the gods came from, what they're doing is they're describing where the cosmos came from. Because the primordial gods are the cosmos. So that's kind of how pagan myths work. So, cosmogony and theogony, now, according to Babylon. And this is from the Enuma Elish. This is how the Enuma Elish starts out. When above, where the words Enuma Elish are actually mean when above. They just, you know, we didn't know what they titled it, so we just called it the first two words. It's kind of like Gloria Patri. So that's what Enuma Elish means. When above, the heavens had not yet been named. Pause. Something that they knew that we may not. When they say be named, they mean created. And this is something that was fairly common in the ancient worldview, as well as in Scripture. By the way, this is an idiom. When you name something, you're creating it. We'll find that in Genesis also. God is recreating Jacob into a new nation, and he renames him Israel. Okay, find that all over. So that's something anybody in the ancient world would have known that we might miss. So when above, the heaven had not yet been named or created, and below, the earth had not yet been called by a name or created, when Apsu, primeval their begetter, Mumu and Tiamat, she who gave birth to them all, still mingled their waters together, and no pasture land had been formed, and not even a reed marsh was to be seen, when none of the other gods had been brought into being, when they had not yet been called by their names, and their destinies had not yet been fixed. At that time were the gods created within them. So, probably sounds a little weird, but let's start to unpack this a little bit. What we're referring to is the very beginning, the time before time. Nothing had been created yet. We only have something that is self-existent and eternal. And those are identified as these three very strangely named gods, Tiamat, Apsu, and Mumu. And we will unpack that in a moment. For now, let me take about 5 minutes and give you a summary of the whole myth, so that when we go back to it, you can kind of see where it's going. Okay, prepare for, this is going to be a little weird. from eternity past, Apsu, Mumu, and Tiamat exist. They are eternal. They are the primordial gods. Apsu is the male god. He is the father of everything that is. And he is the sweet waters. By sweet, I mean drinkable. He's not salt water. It's sweet water. Okay, so he is the abyss of sweet water. And that's kind of how I'm going to refer to him from now on, because that's the what he did in their mythical system. So he's the husband. Tiamat is the raging deep of salt water. Okay, so she is the restless deep. In fact, her name means deep. Tiamat means deep in their language. And Mumu is apparently Apsu's vizier of some sort. He's a right-hand man. It's a little unclear where he, what he's doing from reading Enuma Elish. Actually, from reading Genesis, we get actually get a lot better idea who Mumu is and what he's doing. Okay, so Tiamat is Apsu's wife, and then Mumu is kind of their right-hand man, sort of. Apsu and Tiamat produce children, unintentionally. It's probably not the last time in history that's happened. They produce successive generations of gods. Okay, so the successive generations of gods are aspects of the universe that are now being created. They're now spontaneously coming, unplanned pregnancy. Okay, the gods make lots of noise. Presumably, they're still in Tiamat's womb, and they're keeping Tiamat awake at night. Again, not the last time that's going to happen. And they're keeping Apsu, the father, awake. This is where it gets weird. Apsu only wants to sleep for eternity. And he's upset that his children are keeping him up at night. I've experienced that. Here's where we break. I have not experienced this. Apsu plans to kill them all. Okay. So that he can rest for eternity. Okay. So he takes counsel with Mumu, his vizier. Tiamat, the mother, while she's also kept awake at night, she opposes the plan because they're her children. But Mumu, the vizier, encourages Apsu, the husband, to kill the children and all of their descendants. Apparently the gods are already having descendants, even they're inside Tiamat's womb. So it's a little weird. But remember, Tiamat is not a person. She is the vast expanse of the infinite saltwater deep. Okay, so she's got a big womb. Apsu's plans are discovered by one of the gods that's in Tiamat's womb named Ea. And if you know Babylonian mythology, Ea is one of the chief gods. He's known as the wisest of all the gods. And so he tells all the other gods that Apsu is trying to kill him. Okay. Ea prepares a magical spell and puts Apsu to sleep. Then Ea goes and kills Apsu and takes Mumu prisoner. Okay, so Apsu, the Sweetwater Abyss, is now dead, but he doesn't annihilate because gods can't annihilate. So he's still there for all of eternity, but he's a dead corpse. And so they take Mumu prisoner, and Apsu's body becomes the realm of Ea. Okay, so Apsu is the Sweetwater Abyss. By the way, Abyss, Apsu. Apsu, Abyss. Same words is actually where we get that word. It's probably one of the oldest words in the English language. And if you look, and my main beef is if you look in an etymological dictionary to see where words come from, they always stop with Latin and Greek. That drives me nuts. Because Greeks and Romans were really late in history, and the question is, where did they get the word from? And it's really hard to trace that back. But anyway, the word Apsu is ancient Sumerian, very, close to post-flood, maybe immediately post-Tower of Babel. But that's their word for abyss, and that, I believe that actually comes into our English language as that word through Latin. And I'm not, I didn't come up with that idea. It was an archaeologist that proposed that idea. So the abyss of sweet water, the Babylonians and Mesopotamians believed that beneath everything, beneath the earth and the sea, there is sweet water, and that's where springs come from, and that's how we all stay alive. So what keeps us alive is Apsu. Because if Apsu's body wasn't there, the body of water down there, we wouldn't have any water to drink. Okay? So Apsu's body becomes the realm of Ea, and Ea now becomes the Babylonian god of sweet water springs. So when Ea is happy with you, he gives you water bubbling out of the earth that you can drink. Tiamat now is left. She's the wife, the raging deep. Her name means deep. And she is enraged. So she creates a bunch of monsters. She creates titans. And they also are constantly disturbed by the noisy gods. Gods are always rustling around doing things. And so they provoke Tiamat into war. Tiamat gathers her titan army and equips them with the powers of terrible monsters. And then she creates 11 very special terrible monsters in particular to fight for her. And I'm really waiting for the movie to come out with this. So she assigns the command of the army to a god named Kingu, which she then takes as her new husband, since her old husband Apsu is dead. Ea discovers the war preparations and tells the other gods, and everybody's terrified by the demons and titans that she's created. And so many of the gods defect to Tiamat's side. There's going to be a big war. Ea attempts to defeat Kingu and Tiamat's army, but he fails. How does he fail? We don't know. The tablet's broken. So all we know is when the tablet picks up, he's defeated. Not quite sure what happens there. So hopefully someday we'll discover another tablet and we'll find out. All the gods meet in despair to consider the situation. So Ea, the wisest god, is now defeated by Tiamat. She's enraged. They call Marduk, which is Ea's most mighty son, and ask him to be their champion. Marduk agrees on the condition that if he wins, they must proclaim him the Lord of all, supreme god, Lord of destiny, king of the universe. Okay, so no problem. The assembly agrees, and then they all sit down and have a feast. They send Marduk then out to war with Tiamat. So now Marduk goes out to war. He takes his bow, quiver, arrows, club, net, lightning, and the four winds with him. And he dons a coat of mail and mounts his four-horse chariot. He rides out to meet Tiamat and her army. And when Kinga and his army see him coming, they're confused and terrified. But Tiamat is not afraid. So she's furious. She roars out and taunts him. Marduk taunts her back. They both have a taunting duel. Tiamat flies into a blind rage, loses all reason, and starts casting magical spells upon him. They don't work. They advance toward each other. Marduk spreads out his net and sends the four winds against her. Tiamat opens her mouth to devour him. The four winds enter into her mouth, keep her mouth from shutting on Marduk. The winds fill up her belly, expand her body like a balloon. Marduk then takes out an arrow, shoots it, goes right through her heart, kills her, deflates. She's dead. And Marduk then captures her whole army in his net and imprisons them. He then takes Mumu, the last remaining primordial god, enslaves him, takes Kinga, the king, now the king of the gods, enslaves him, and he returns to Tiamat. Tiamat's huge monstrous corpse is now there, because remember, gods can't annihilate. So you now have this enormous, vast body of salt water, because that's Tiamat. He takes her, pulls out a sword, cuts her in half, leaves half where it is, takes the other half, lifts it up into the sky, and creates the sky out of it and puts guards there to keep it up, to keep it from falling. And so when you look at the saltwater ocean, that's Tiamat. And when you look up at the sky, way up there, that's Tiamat. So he creates a firmament in between. He then executes Kinga, who was her second husband, and takes his blood and forms man. And now, why does he forms man so that he can release the enslaved gods, because they're complaining about having to do work. And so he sets man to do work in their place as slaves, so that the gods don't have to do any more work. The released gods, now in gratitude for the grace and mercy of Marduk, build a throne for Marduk. And Marduk, to complete his throne, builds a city around it and calls it Babylon. And he builds a lofty ziggurat tower as his temple for his throne, and he sits down at Babylon to rest. and all the gods reside at Babylon. They feast to Marduk and proclaim his praises forever. So that's the myth. It's actually a lot longer than that. It's about half of this book, so if you want to read it, it's gripping. All right. How did I get there? Let's go back now. Let's recap. Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God is self-existent. He doesn't come from anywhere. In the Enuma Elish, the primordial gods are always there. The waters and the waters and Mumu, who we'll just describe in a minute. So you have the salt waters and the sweet waters. They are there from all of eternity. They contain all of the mass, all of the matter, all of the energy that is. That eventually the entire universe will be made out of are concentrated in Tiamat and Mumu. And so everything that the universe is, that the cosmos is, has always been. So they are in stasis from eternity past. So they're sleeping, resting. And Apsu and Tiamat are matter and divine spirit coexistent. So don't try and distinguish the God from the thing that God represents. There is no distinction. Tiamat is not just God of salt water. She is salt water goddess. So they are the same thing. She is both God, goddess, and the salt water depth at once. That's true in any pagan mythology, any ancient myth. Don't try and distinguish the God from the thing that God represents. They are one. So like Gaia is the Greek goddess of the earth. She's not like a human form goddess that sits up there and rules over the earth. She actually is the earth. And we now have that word in our language. Geography is Gaia, graphing out Gaia. Geology is studying Gaia, logos, Gaia, logos, geology. So geo is Gaia. So our word for earth is Gaia, the goddess. So there is no distinction there. Oh, wait a minute. This is an interesting quote from ancient classical Rome, Diodorus Siculus, describing this myth from his perspective. And, of course, they still had priests of Marduk back then, so they have an advantage that we don't. And what he says is the Chaldeans say that the substance of the world is eternal and that it had neither a first beginning nor that it will, at a later time, suffer destruction. So the universe is eternal. It always was and it always will be. Everything that Scripture teaches about God, they believe about the universe. Okay. You can probably see how this fits in with Romans 1, now, I'm guessing. Now, the first lines. Let's see. Yeah, covered that. Sorry. Genesis 1, verse 2. This is where we get really fun. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. That's what Moses wrote. Okay, so the earth is without form and void. In the beginning of Enuma Elish, there's primeval chaos and undirected energy. All of the energy in the universe is there, but it's not doing anything. It's kind of like rolling in like the waves on the ocean. A lot of energy there, but it's not actually building anything. So all the energy is there, but it's not doing anything. And it's at rest. It's in stasis from all of eternity past. Hint, think Big Bang. All of the matter and energy in the whole universe compressed in this little golf ball that's been sitting there from eternity past, and all of a sudden one day it decides to do something, unplanned pregnancy. So one day, all of a sudden, Tiamat gets pregnant, and she starts producing these other natural forces, i.e. the gods. Okay. And darkness was on the face of Teom. Teom is the Hebrew word for the deep. So why we're talking about source material is because Moses writes the word deep, teom. Teom, if you want to look it up in your Strong's Concordance, is number 8415. It means the deep, and it is a feminine noun. It's not a personified thing. It's just the word for deep. And they had, like kind of like German and French, they had masculine and feminine nouns. Okay, so it's a feminine noun. Okay, that's how it comes down through Shem, Melchizedek, Abraham, down to Moses. When it comes down through the Babylonian, the Sumerian line, Tehom, because it's feminine, gets the feminine ending, which is a T, so Tiamat, Tehom becomes Tiamat. And it now becomes not a feminine noun, it becomes a feminine goddess. Okay, so Tehom and Tiamat, Tiamat is the deep. So we actually have exactly the same thing going on here. We're told by another ancient source, again from the priests of Marduk, there was a time in which all was water and darkness. So Tiamat is enshrouded in darkness in this worldview. We have a few other sources other than Enuma, at least. That's where I'm getting that from. But Tiamat is the deep, and she's shrouded in darkness. And darkness is on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Remember Mumu, the kind of mysterious, not quite sure what he's doing. He's not, you know, there's husband and wife and Mumu. He's kind of a third wheel. So I think if I were to sit down and write a myth, I wouldn't have Mumu in there. But one of the things that convinces me is this is from the same source material, is that Mumu is the fog or the mist. And he hovers between Apsu and Tiamat. Okay, so there's no real human reason why he needs to be there. What's going on? It's because they got it from the same source material. The word spirit can also mean breath, wind. Mumu is the fog, the mist. He's not really matter so much. All the matter in the universe comes from Apsu and Tiamat. Mumu is this spiritual fog mist thing. And he's hovering between Apsu and Tiamat on the face of the waters. He is indeed the interface. Okay, so we have the spiritual primordial God hovering on the face of the waters, hovering on the face of Tiamat, of the deep. So what we have here is exactly the same thing going on, except for conspicuously absent is God. And conspicuously deified is everything God made. Okay, so this is one reason. And believe me, I didn't invent this idea. All scholars are aware of these parallels. The question is, how do you interpret it? Liberal critical scholars like to say, oh, that's just because Moses stole it lock, stock, and barrel from the Enuma Elish. Well, we have good reason to, historical reason, to believe that's not true. They're independent. In fact, one of the reasons is because Tihom is an older word than Tiamat. Tiamat's younger. So we have good reason to believe that this was an alternate parallel, probably coming down through Ham, and that it's a younger myth. But even if the roots are not younger, we have the account coming through Shem, Melchizedek, and the account coming through Ham. We expect to see similarities and differences. So here is our cosmology according to the Babylonians. It's a diagram. So you have Tiamat, the saltwater deeps, the waters of chaos. Undulating, she's got all of the energy in the universe in her. We got Mumu, the mist, hovering in the interface on the face of the waters, and you've got Apsu, the sweet life, sweet waters of the abyss. And they're in eternal rest until spontaneously one day they start to produce children and the universe starts to form and things start to change and progress. So you go from this kind of Big Bang-like golf ball and all of a sudden things happen and evolution is now on its way. So evolution wasn't so not invented in the 19th century. Evolution is really ancient. Alex? It very well may be. It's unclear. I wish we knew more about Mumu. We know that at the end of the myth, he's the only one that survives, curiously. Not quite sure why. But at the end of the myth, he ends up being, they refer to Mumu as clouds. It's kind of anything ethereal they attribute to Mumu. That's about all we know. I think that's a really good speculation. Maybe he's kind of sort of the spiritual beginning. Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. They all believed very firmly in a spiritual world. So they were not materialists. They had a naturalistic worldview whereby they deified the things of nature, but yes, you're right. They very much believed in a spiritual existence. Maybe a little bit unlike the more scientific strand, you know, the people today who deny there's anything spiritual. If you kind of maybe mix that with New Age, where everything is spiritual, everything is God. You need to come to terms with nature. By the way, as an aside, I have stopped over the last several years, because when I study these myths, I've stopped using the phrase Mother Nature. That really bugs me now. Because Tiamat is Mother Nature. So Mother Nature, and every myth I've read has a Mother Nature. Almost all of them. The Egyptians do. It's really disturbing. So, like, the idea of Mother Nature, we talk about it all the time, but that's really a pagan goddess. It really is. It's deifying nature. And in fact, fast forward, I was going to do this in a few weeks, but the speculation as to where etymology, where words come from, the word nature, there is a disturbing coincidental Egyptian goddess called Netyr. It's been speculated, maybe that's where we get our word nature from, of course, through Latin and Greek, but they got a lot of their words from Egyptian. They adopted a lot of these words for things that we now view as material from the god or goddess that represented that. So Mother Nature, even the very word, might be referring to this ancient goddess. Say again? Yeah, we need a different word. It's not that I still use the word nature, but I'm really disturbed by referring. Mother Nature is so orderly. She is so loving, blah, blah, blah. Yeah. God is graceful. Mother Nature is just a thing. Okay. So, what was that?
It's not nice to fool God.
Yeah, it's not nice to fool Mother. It's not nice to fool God. You can't. So, yeah. Genesis 1, now verses 3 through 5, God creates light. He called the light day and the darkness night. This is prior to the creation of the sun, moon, and the stars. And a lot of people now have a big problem with it. Look how silly, ridiculous, primitive those stupid old people were. They believed in light without sun, moon, and stars. Well, that's not a problem. When God comes again, we're going to have light without the sun, it says in Revelation. So this is not a problem. God already created light. Later on, he creates sun, moon, and stars. What do we find? Same source material, same thing. In Enuma Elish, light, day, and night precede sun, moon, and stars. Sun, moon, and stars don't get created by Marduk until later. Same thing. In fact, the whole order of everything that happens in Genesis 1 is lock, stock, and barrel the same in Enuma Elish. Okay, expect to see the exact same order because it's the same source material coming from Noah. Now, divide, this is my favorite part. Day 2, Genesis 1, 6 through 8, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. Marduk splits Tiamat's body in half, leaves half of it down below to be the saltwater ocean. He elevates the other half of Tiamat's dead corpse up to be the firmament, to be the sky, and he divides the firmament. In most myths, this is not only this one, in most myths you have somebody at some point dividing the waters from the waters and splitting them up. In the Greek one, it's a little bit different. You have the dividing of the elevation of the waters from the land, because you have land on the bottom. They're a little later, but you always have something dividing something and splitting something up. But the closer you get back in time, the older myth you get, the closer it gets to Genesis. And here, it's the same thing. The salt water of Tiamat.
It
makes you think of the vapor canopy. I'll tell you what, I'm very hesitant to say what I think they meant because it would be me speculating. And I'll speculate for you, but you could do a PhD on what they meant by this. It's very difficult to know. In fact, we got to go with the sources. But it certainly makes you think of the whole canopy thing. Which I believe biblically, after the flood, things changed enough. They're still not, whatever that meant is not like there today. You don't look up. And I'm not saying I believe in the whole vapor canopy thing. That's been a bit discredited. But that the parallel is there. And why do they want to believe that? I'm not sure. I'm not sure that they would care. Because in a lot of ways, they got the source material. They made the myth. And I think ancient people would not say, why do I want the myth to be that way? just the way it is.
What does Scripture mean?
I don't know that I can. Well, here, I'll give you the best answer. Steve preached on Genesis about 3 years ago, and it's still on the website, so you can. I can't really exposit all that right now. Scientifically, I'm not going to say for sure what is the water above. It may be. It's one of those things that's unclear in Scripture, like we're. Although I think it's clearer to other people than it is to me. That's all I can do. My point right now is not necessarily to exposit it all, but it is to draw the parallel. Yeah, I can't give you a great answer, but I'm definitely intending this to be complementary with Steve's sermon. So if you go back and download Steve's sermon on this, it'll probably fill in the details way better than I can. let's see, next, dry land. God creates dry land on day 3. God says, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear. And he makes the grass, herbs, and fruit trees. Now, Marduk, tablet 4, verses 141, 146, if you want to look it up, if you get this book. Or you can look it up on the internet. It's all over the internet. Marduk creates dry land. And so he creates the earth as a great structure, a canopy that stretches over Apsu. And so the sweet water abyss, they believed, and this is of course not scientifically true, but they believed that all land and oceans, saltwater oceans, float on a inner sphere of sweet water. Obviously, we know that's not true, but that was their cosmology. And so it kind of looked like this. You've got the dead body of Tiamat up here. You've got Mumu, who still is somehow functioning as the clouds. Not quite sure. You've got Ishara, which is their word for dry land. It's the earth, and it's all floating on Tiamat. So you've got water, salt water of the seas on which the dry land is floating, and the oceans, and all of that is now floating on Apsu. And that creates everything, you know, everything that is comes from that. Now, God creates the sun, moon, and the stars. And he says, here's a really interesting parallel. In verse 14, God says, let them be for signs and seasons and days and years. That's really fascinating because we have exactly the same thing in Enuma Elish. Tablet 5 deals with this, the sun, moon, and the stars, and all the luminaries. Marduk creates the stars, the sun, and the moon. And verse 2, he creates them to be signs as constellations. He creates them to demark the seasons of the year and then the days of the year. Signs, seasons, days, and years. So these little details, if you know what you're looking for, they're right there. Same order, even. Now, God creates the sun and the moon. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. Question. At no time in Genesis 1 does Moses use the word sun and moon. It never says God created the sun and the moon. We know he did. But it says, he's using a circumlocution here. It says he created the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. Why is that? He uses the words later, sun and moon. The reason is because Moses is writing this very deliberately. He knows the worldview. In Canaan, in Babylon, in Mesopotamia, he knows the worldview. What he is telling Israel is something very specific by that. Because in the Hebrew language, the word for sun is Shemesh. Strong's number 8121. He uses it later, but he doesn't use it here. Because Shemesh is also the Canaanite sun goddess. Same word. In Hebrew, the word for moon is Yareach. Yareach is the moon god in Canaan. And in Babylon, in the Mesopotamian, Shemesh is a male, Shamash in Akkadian is a male sun god. But in any case, in the Hebrew language, you cannot say, it is impossible to say, God created the sun without also saying God created the sun god or God created the sun goddess. You cannot say God created the moon without saying God created the moon god. It's impossible. Same word. Just like Teom and Tiamat, same word. So Moses, if you've ever wondered why Moses goes out of his way to avoid saying those words, it's because what he is saying is God created the scientific, inanimate, non-deified, physical fact of the sun. He did not create the sun god. Moses is explaining to Israel that the sun is not a god. The moon is not a god. There is only one god, and nature is just a scientific fact. It's not deified. There's nothing spiritual about the sun or the moon. That's one of those things that we don't really get in English. He's waxing poetic. No, he is taking on the pagan worldview head on. Here's a picture of Shamash, the sun god, rising. This is the male sun god from further east. Rising on the horizon, flames ascending on his shoulders. Here's Shamash, the sun god, setting. These are from some cylinder seals that are in the British Museum. If you go to the British Museum in London, I highly recommend, go see these. They're there. They're really small. They're not that big. They're like that big. And this brings us back to what we discussed earlier, that all reality is covenantal. So the sinner is a covenant breaker in and with Adam. Every fact that man faces puts him face to face with God. You consider the sun. That puts us face to face with God. Is that sun self-existent, or is that sun a scientific fact created by God? Every fact is what it is because of the place that it occupies in the plan of God. So there's one thing that kind of gets my goat. When Christians always say, well, some Christians say, the Bible, Genesis is not a science book. Genesis is not a history book. As if we were to say that Genesis is teaching science or history, somehow that's secular. Somehow that doesn't connect us with God. Science belongs to God. History belongs to God. I have no trouble saying that Genesis is a science book and a history book because that is God's personal property. That is not secular. That's God's property. Genesis is a history book because this stuff historically happened. That doesn't mean it's non-spiritual, but it is history. And I'm pointing out linguistically, historically, archaeologically, we know it's history. It's not a myth because Moses goes out of his way to make sure that we know it's not a myth. By the way, the days, day 1, 2, 3, 4, and evening and morning were the second day. That's another thing they would have caught on, because in all the ancient myths, the beginning of the universe happened in primordial time before time, in eons past. That allows you eons and eons of time in order to get to where we are. Enough time for what we today call macroevolution to have happened. That's a common theme in myths in the pagan worldview. It's also a common theme in today's pagan mythical worldview about evolution and the Big Bang. Same thing. Anything that you want to have happen, it happened eons ago. Okay, so when Moses wrote day one, evening and morning are day one, he is confronting the pagan worldview. He's saying, this is a literal day. This is why I believe in literal, one of many reasons why I believe it's a literal 24-hour, because Moses is saying it's not like in the myth. It's not eons of time ago. He could have just said in this day, he created that, and then I would be open to a day age. But he didn't. He said evening and morning are day one. And nowhere in Scripture does evening and morning ever mean anything other than one evening and morning. The earth rotates, and the light, even before the sun, the light sets, there's day, and then there's night. Okay, so he's taking on this pagan idea. So that's one of many reasons why I do believe that it's a literal day. Okay, so here's another picture of Shamash. This is from the era of Hammurabi, depicted as he's handing the symbols of authority to Hammurabi. So Hammurabi is getting his authority from the sun god Shamash. And I want to reiterate, here's another Van Til quote, my two choice Van Til quotes. All created reality is covenantally revelational. So when you study the sun, you're engaged in a covenantal activity. You're either in obedience to God, realizing that that's God's property as a scientific historical fact, or you're in rebellion against God, saying that sun came from some natural process that eventually you can back out from a self-existent universe that always was there. Well, however you believe in the Big Bang. And a lot of people don't believe in the Big Bang. They think, well, the universe is self-existent. Same thing, if it just keeps going on back. The facts of man's created environment are what they are, as the field of operation for the covenantal reaction of man to God. Man, made in the image of God, is either covenantally obedient or covenantally disobedient in all of his reactions to all of the facts of God's revelational material. So we're referring to creation. Anytime man looks at creation, he's going to do something with it. It's either going to be in rebellion to God or obedience to God. That's true of Enuma Elish. Same source material, but in rebellion against God. by the way, a quick, why do I emphasize that Genesis is a spiritual point? It points to the gospel, but it is a history book and it is a science book. Because it's not written like Revelation. It's not prophetic language. Moses goes out of his way to make sure that we know that he is referring to scientific facts. Because that relates to the gospel, because the crucifixion and death and resurrection of Jesus is a historical scientific fact. We lose the gospel if we say that's just a spiritual thing, but I don't need to believe that that actually happened. Okay? So when we say the Bible's not a history or a science book, be really careful. Because if you think the resurrection on which the gospel rests is not scientific and historical, you're going to a very bad place. Okay, let's move on. God creates the sea creatures on day 5. And one common theme is that in ancient myth, there was always a great sea creature. You have Tiamat and you have her titans. This is true in other myths too. And the hero, Marduk, Ashur, whoever, the hero, Zeus in the Greek myths, always battles in some way against a sea creature at some point in time. So sea creatures are these primordial things against which the gods battle. God's not battling here. He creates the great sea creatures. There's no struggle whatsoever. Says a word and it's there. So that's something they would have, the Israelites would really have found interesting. They would have contrasted that. Wow, God doesn't struggle against a sea creature? For example, here's Tiamat, what we believe, maybe Marduk battling Tiamat. Maybe not, probably. Most scholars think that it is. But, it didn't come with a label. But anyway, Marduk battling a great sea creature, in any case, we know that much is true. All right, finally, on day 6, God creates the land animals and man. Oh, by the way, I skipped one interesting point. Enuma Elish has no mention of sea creatures. We're not told Marduk creates sea creatures. However, if you follow, so far, everything's been in the same order. If you follow the order of creation, Marduk, sometime around tablet 5 or 6, probably the latter half of tablet 5 would have created sea creatures. That tablet is missing. Tablet 5 is broken. We have no complete tablet 5. So if it's the exact same order, we expect someday, I hope, if archaeologists dig up tablet 5, we will find that Marduk creates the sea creatures. Could be wrong, but it's very possible. Alex?
So, why is it
because of the modernity barrier? Because everybody back then was primitive, ignorant, and stupid, and so they essentially argue that the biblical did not come from Moses. Most of them don't even think there was a Moses, much less that Moses wrote Genesis. I am adamantly convinced that he did, and I'll teach on that later. Most of them think, oh, the Genesis was written mid first millennia BC, long after Enuma Elish. So in other words, they were just copying, filling in a good story. So I'm going to teach in future weeks why that's not true. Whoa, horsey. All right, God creates man, and God creates man in his own image to have dominion, and God blesses man. In the Enuma Elish, God creates man out of the blood of a dead god to be his slave so that the gods don't have to work. Man is born and made to be a slave. And how do you serve the gods in the Mesopotamian worldview? Through God's representative on earth, the king. Your whole point in existence is to serve the state. If you live in Babylon, or if you live in most ancient Middle Eastern cultures, your whole point is to serve the state. You serve the nature gods by serving the state. It is statism, lock, stock, and barrel. Do I even need to point out the parallels with today? Okay. Which is one reason why I am very disturbed by environmentalist statism. There was way too many connections with ancient paganism there. I'm all for conserving the creation that God made, but don't tell me that we're here to serve nature and that we're going to do that by paying taxes and have the state do it for us. We might as well be right back in ancient Babylon. Oh, yes? They might be at ease. Ooh, that's because that's a typo. At ease. Thank you. I was going to say I got a weird answer for you. That's not weird. Yeah, that they might be at ease. This is what happens when you do this chart at like midnight. They might be at ease because they want to go back to rest. And Marduk wants to rest on Babylon. And so that's what we come to now. God rests from creating on day 7. Marduk rests. Now, after the whole battle is over, Marduk rests. But let's fast forward to the interesting part, Genesis 11. Where does Marduk rest? Genesis 11 gives us the account of the creation of the Tower of Babel. And man says, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. Let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves. And in Enuma Elish, the way Marduk rests is by baking bricks, building a city, building a tower, and naming it Babylon. And that's where he rests. So where he's resting is on the Tower of Babel. Pretty literally. Enuma Elish, I'm giving you some excerpts. Come, let us make something. Don't know what the word means. We're still more research going on. Make something. Whose name shall be called Sanctuary, because they want to rest. It shall be a dwelling place for our rest. So shall Babylon be. Let its brickwork be fashioned. For 1 year they make bricks for it. That's a lot of bricks. Then they build a city. They build a tower, which is a ziggurat. And they give it a name, Babylon. And then it says, here is Babylon, your favorite dwelling place. And there Marduk rests forever. So he's resting on the Tower of Babel. All right, what's the big idea? I'm not trying to show you how modern the pagan Babylonian worldview was. I'm trying to prove how pagan and Babylonian the modern worldview is. Okay, I'm not doing an anachronism here. I'm not saying how modern the ancients were. I'm saying how very old our ideas are. The ideas that we think are very scientific and are worked out in labs and in cosmology books, how very, very ancient those are. And how very Babylonian they are. So any scientific historical fact, man will do one thing or the other with it. Either rebellion or obedience to God. And while Steve taught on Revelation last year, and I'm not going to exposit eschatology here, I have to point out a few parallels. Based on what you now know about Babylonian mythology, now read again what Revelation says. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, and on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And after these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen. So we can think about our worldview here. We're living in Babylon. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. He's talking about us. So, I'm not going on the eschatology of that. If you want that, go back to what Steve taught. But we have a very direct connection with Babylon. So when you see Babylon in Scripture, really think of our society. We're living in Babylon. And we really have a strong connection with the Old Testament people of Israel. Got a little ahead of myself in my notes. Let's see if I skipped anything. Any questions? Ken. Yeah, in the word Elohim, we're not given in Genesis that there are three. Okay. Yeah, so were there clues in the Old Testament that there were three? But my answer is that is a great idea. I can't prove that. I don't know. It's very possible. Let me give you something that your son came up with last year when I taught this. Are there any significance to the fact that there are 7 days of creation and 7 tablets? I had never thought of that till Aaron brought that up last year. So then I had to go back and research, and I found out that 5 out of 7 of the days of creation also correspond to the tablet on which it's written. Tantalizing? I don't know. 2 of them aren't. And we're not told about sea creatures. So anyway, yeah, your son came up with that. Alex. Yeah, a little bit later. And I'll just tell you right now, I cannot prove that beyond a shadow of a doubt. That's my belief. But I will show you, yeah, some suggestive reasons. On the Gilgamesh flood epic. You know what? Since you bring that up, then I will. I was going to touch on it, but... Yeah. Exactly. Okay. Then I will teach on that. Honestly, I didn't know how much to go into this myth stuff if everybody would think it was weird and I get all sorts of complaints, but but no, that's not a problem. That's something that I can, you know, maybe half a class that we'll look at Gilgamesh, because that's a whole nother, you could do another whole hour on that. It's really fascinating. But yeah, I do believe the same thing, that I don't need to believe that Genesis is older. My belief is that they come down parallel. Although we know the Gilgamesh epic is very... The tablet that we have it related on is pretty recent, like mid-first millennia BC. But it always relates something that's much older. So then the question is, okay, how old is the story? Really hard to tell. We know it goes back to Sumerian times. I think it's going to be the same thing as this. They're going to be parallel. The big thing is the skeptics always say, Genesis was written about almost 1,000 years after we say it was written, after Moses. So they're always pushing Genesis to the future. But yeah, we'll touch on that. Yeah, I mean, well, I think a lot of the details are similar, but the worldview is totally opposite. Yeah, exactly. The worldview is 180 degrees. Now, it just drives me nuts when people say, the ancient Israelite worldview is the same as the surrounding nations. That couldn't be more wrong. But they take little details and say, the details match up, so they had the same worldview. No, not at all. Well, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, your church is in many ways in Babylonian captivity, even today, just as our forefathers Israel of old were. We pray that you would strengthen us with your Spirit, that we would stop compromising your word to today's Babylonian worldview. We pray that you would strengthen your people, your church, your Israel, that we may come out of Babylon, lest we share in her sins and receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and you have remembered her iniquities. Deliver us, O Lord, for we are your people, Israel, the sheep of your pasture, and we pray in the name of our great shepherd, Jesus Christ. Amen.